Thank you so much, praise team. Appreciate you guys. So last week, we talked about the fact that single is good. So this week, I'm going to talk to all you suckers who didn't listen to my sermon last week and got married. I'm presuming most of those marriages probably happened before, and so you say, well, I didn't get a good chance to do it the other way you said to try it, but I appreciate so much a lot of the feedback, though. That's very helpful to me, not because I need affirmation, but it is encouraging to me to hear how God is speaking to you on certain aspects of the message. But this week, as we talk about marriage and specifically what love looks like in marriage, I know as soon as you see that title card come up there, Love and Marriage, maybe you're singing the song. But as I looked at the lyrics this week, I realized that song's pretty messed up and actually is a pretty bad definition of how love and marriage might go together. One person said that marriage is kind of like twirling a baton and doing backflips and eating with chopsticks. It looks really easy until you try it. And so for those of us who are in marriage, and some of you are like, I'm really good with chopsticks, we'll just go with one of the other two. But when you look at marriage, marriage is absolutely a challenge. When Nikki and I were going through our premarital counseling with our pastor, I began to realize, like, there's like a lot of nuts and bolts to this thing. Like, I really was not anticipating everything that I needed to be suddenly aware of. So there's no doubt that there are challenges in marriage, and there are challenges to making that commitment. And I ultimately would say that it's worth the challenge, not so much for what you gain, but for what you are called to give. And so our big point for this morning, as we're moving through our message, is that marriage isn't for being loved, but for being loving. I see people who come into premarital counseling, or they're ready to get married, and why do they want to get married? Well, there's a lot of different reasons, but a lot of times people are looking to perhaps be loved in a way that they felt like they never were before. And so because they had missed out on, during their childhood, feeling like someone just cared for them and was there for them, they are willing to get into a marriage relationship that maybe they don't have the best intentions. And so I am instructing you in a couple ways. If you're married, listen, I've been married for almost 20 years, and I always say the toughest part of my marriage is when I'm doing premarital counseling for a new couple. Because I'm going back through all these things and like, ugh. My goodness, me and another pastor friend always say our marriages get better when we're doing premarital counseling for some other couple, because we're saying, you should really do this. I'm thinking, man, I should probably be doing that too. So, I mean, there's all these situations that we're faced with, but when we talk about loving and that marriage isn't for being loved, but for being loving, it's not a call to love your spouse or the spouse you may one day have. If you're not married yet, I do encourage you, enjoy your singleness, utilize your singleness, but have these understandings now so that when you get into a marriage, you're not trying to love a spouse out of the reservoir of your own love. The proper way to love a spouse is to do so from God's love within us. As I know God, and I see the way that God patiently loves me, I am seeking to love my spouse in that way. Gary Thomas has a wonderful book called Sacred Marriage. And in that book, he talks about one of the most important reminders for him when it comes to the health of his marriage. Thomas writes this, I have discovered in my own life that my satisfaction or dissatisfaction with my marriage has far more to do with my relationship to God than my relationship to my wife. When I sense a lack of affection towards her, the first place I look is how I'm doing with the Lord. My wife is quite literally my God thermometer. And if you haven't thought of it in that fashion, I think there's an important point to take from that, which is the way that we interact with others is a good picture of how we are currently interacting with God. Unforgiving people are probably struggling with accepting the forgiveness of God. As I'm listening and we're singing that song, Grace Like Rain, I'm thinking about how sometimes you try to outrun the rain, which is just the dumbest thing ever. And you're like, oh, I'm going to avoid these raindrops. No, you're not. Well, in the same way, in Christ, I can't avoid the grace that God is dropping on me. I can't avoid it. It's above and beyond all that I could imagine. So as I'm looking here, my opportunity to love someone else is coming from my understanding of what true love is. Yes, you might have seen a great marriage in your home, a great marriage in your church, somebody you knew, and you can learn from that. But your greatest place of learning must be from the way the Lord has loved you. And if you see that selfless fashion in which He loves you, it allows you to love others. So we're going to see a couple pictures today of prioritizing our responsibility to make loving our spouse a higher priority than being loved by our spouse. Someone once said to me, and I wish I knew who, so I could give them proper credit, but marriages go sour when we start considering what our spouse is not doing for us instead of what we are not doing for our spouse. One of the truest statements I think I've ever heard when it comes to marriage. So the first thing we see is really that idea that there must be this picture of spouse, not self. So we're still in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be jumping around again a little bit, but we're going to start in verse 2 and go through verse 5. But because the temptation is sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you're seeing this phrase that is used several times throughout this passage, his own and her own, that marriage is more than sex, but it is an important component. A.T. Robertson writes that sex is not the only reason for marriage, but it is a true one. So what he's saying here is that self-control is a real struggle, and it should be acknowledged. You should be honest about it. We see people all throughout the scripture who have this struggle. King David was not made to be a bachelor. He was more made to like be on The Bachelor, okay? He constantly had this, some of you just now getting that. Okay, he had this constant struggle. It was a constant struggle that he had to view women as more than just an object. As I was teaching at Rockford Christian this week, did a little chapel there, and I was telling guys, don't look at girls as girlfriends. Try looking at them as, I don't know, friends, as people. View them as a person first before you start viewing who they are beyond that. So you see that in David. But think about Adam. Was Adam built for singleness? Thank goodness, no. Because he was responsible for kicking off the whole human race. So we know that Adam was not built for singleness. In fact, God is even emphasizing the nature that sometimes people struggle with of being in a lonely situation. But you see in Adam's story a contrast that is similar to the contrast we see here in verses 2 through 5. In fact, the first name that Adam gives to Eve is not Eve. He doesn't start calling her Eve until Genesis 3. So we don't know how long before he actually started using that term Eve it was. But Genesis 2, 23. So as Adam realizes there's no helper for him, and God creates Eve, as we know her, out of Adam, here's what it says. Here's the first name that Adam gives. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of the man, Ish. So these two words are a little bit different. There's one word that talks about man that we literally get the name Adam from. It's the Hebrew word Adam, okay? This word Ish and Isha are different. Ish can mean both man and husband. It's symbolizing a person who's been built for a relationship that's more than just him alone. Isha, at the same time, is also indicating not just a woman, but a woman who is built and ready for a relationship beyond that. David Lamb has become one of my favorite Old Testament professors, and he wrote a book recently called Prostitutes and Polygamists. If that title doesn't get you like, okay, I might want to give that a read. But as he's going through this, here's what Lamb says about this interaction in Genesis 2. The name Adam gave to the woman emphasizes not authority, but equality. His declaration isn't submit to me, woman, but let's be husband and wife. So the first name that Adam gives to Eve is not Eve, it's wife. I'm husband, you're wife. And in fact, I mean, maybe I'm going to stop calling you Nikki. I'm going to start calling you wife. We'll see how that feels, okay? You try that on for size, see what you think about it. But repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 7, you're seeing this term being used. Not a term that is emphasizing some sort of dictatorial authority over a person, but instead this mutual equality that because we're loving in a different way that's not putting the emphasis on ourselves, that we're seeing this relationship. So 1 Corinthians 7 is using this term, his own and her own, in reference to having a husband or having a wife. So it's emphasizing the marriage rights of the spouse, not self. Especially when you're talking about the physical relationship that marriage permits. Now, if you look at verse 3, you'll find the translators of 1 Corinthians 7:3 were as hesitant to use the word sex as we are in church. Okay? Different translations use different words here. It says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Some translations say marital duty. Some say responsibility. And then here in the ESV, it uses that nice prison term, conjugal rights. Okay? So what is the issue here? The real issue is that this marital relationship, this sexual physical relationship, is only seen as a duty when people are not living in self-awareness of one another. It's talking about a loss of self-awareness. So really, what are spouses called to do? Spouses are called to live aware of their spouse. That's where we are. When I got married, my focus was more on how my life now had Nikki involved in it. But the Bible says that we're called to be one flesh, one person, one life. It doesn't mean that she ceases to be an individual or that I cease to be an individual, but I cannot live an individual life as a married person. I can't live this life where I do what I want to do regardless of who my wife is or what interests her. I'm not permitted to do that. And so you see here, really what we're talking about in verse 3 is spouses need to live with a greater awareness of their spouse. Not a self-focus, and aware that within this physical relationship, there is an opportunity for closeness when it is mutually fulfilling. So in verse 4, if you see, it says that a married person has no authority over self alone. This is why last week I brought up the idea and the issue that many struggle with pornography. And I'm really proud of some people that said, Heath, I appreciate you talking about that, kind of dealing with an issue there on that. And if you are one of the people who are unwilling to share that you have that struggle, you still need to talk to somebody about it. Again, don't try to fight these battles all alone. That's not what we're called to in the Christian life, to fight battles by ourselves. But what is pornography? Pornography is taking ownership of yourself again. Even though you're in this marital relationship to where you are now under the ownership of your spouse, you are taking that away and saying, no, I'm under the ownership of myself and my selfish desires. So we're being called to live this relationship that goes beyond us. So yes, do we have this authority going back and forth? Absolutely. But it's not an authority that allows for a demanding attitude. When it's talking about his own wife and her own husband, and my goodness, I cannot emphasize to you enough that when I was growing up in church, and I didn't grow up in church so much as, you know, my teenage years, didn't hear much preaching. My college years was under a really great preacher. But I have to tell you, I heard so little about the man's responsibility to his wife. The emphasis was 80%, 85%, all statistics are made up, but I know it was high. It was always about how the wife was supposed to be submitting over to her husband. Yes, but as Paul Harvey would say, and I know half you don't know who that is, we need the rest of the story. I just wanted to see who knew Paul Harvey. There's a few smirks and a few people that are completely lost. Wikipedia him later, okay? But we're talking here, it's about having an authority that comes from a proper attitude. So when I have a couple that's getting ready to get married, I always give them this assignment sheet where I make them read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and I say, what is your job as a husband, as a wife? And really the emphasis comes from Ephesians 5, 33. Paul closes this little part in Ephesians and says, let each husband love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, why aren't both called to love? Well, it's not so much that they're both not called to love, but when you think about what is a woman looking for in a marriage relationship? I mean, she's looking to be loved. And I think that word, like we see in so much of the New Testament, that agape love, that sacrificial love. Most guys have a different kind of love on their mind sometimes. But she's looking to have someone who is sacrificially loving her, putting her above self. But then it says that the wife should respect her husband. I have seen time and time and time again, every time this poll is taken, and there's a guy named Emerson Eggerich, he has a marriage conference he does called Love and Respect off of this, and he asks men, would you rather be loved or respected? And by far, men say, I'd rather be respected. Like, I'm somewhat equating that with love. And so you're seeing this responsibility, this attitude. And so I encourage the wife, listen, if you will respect your husband, you will find that you are greasing the wheel so that your husband is also responding more in love. But also, husband, if you will love your wife, see, it's this constant circle. But what happens usually is when our spouse isn't doing what we want, we just slam on the brakes. Say, well, he's not getting any respect from me. I don't know what this is. I'm sorry. That was awful. But we start saying, how can I, instead of withholding to fuel the relationship, how can I fuel the relationship that fuels the relationship, that gets this wheel turning, that finds a reciprocal relationship? That's what Ephesians 5 is talking about. It's talking about what? A removal of self-focus and looking more at a focus on spouse. So a mutual ownership of his own wife and her own husband is talking about a mutual ownership with proper attitude of spouse over self. So in verse 5, as we get into this physical relationship, he says, do not deprive. Don't live unaware. Kind of like what I'm talking about on this wheel. Do not use sexual intimacy as a weapon. And more often than not, this oftentimes happens more from women towards husbands, okay? And so now, women, you've got a new excuse. You don't have to say, I'm having a headache. In verse 5, you can say, I am in a devoted time of prayer. And so that can be your thing now, and you can say, 1 Corinthians 7:5, I'm sorry. No, what we're looking at here, some of you are like, I'm still not sure how comfortable I am. When is this sermon over, okay? Listen, it comes down to this idea that if you are living a life that is always emphasizing your spouse, you're going to find a life in a marriage where most likely you're going to have your spouse also emphasizing you. And so sometimes instead of looking for how can I shut this down until they get it, instead, how loving could I be? How much more could I choose selflessness in this? In fact, Jewish people were oftentimes encouraged to take a hiatus from the physical relationship of marriage when they were trying to have a study of God's word. Maybe they wanted to really dig into the law. There were times that they were memorizing or trying to understand it better. And so they'd say, there's nothing wrong with putting a hiatus on this as long as you come back together in a mutual time of agreement, because you want to make sure what? That you don't allow temptation to come into your life. Now, let me take a point for a moment on Satan's success in tempting people to have affairs. Why do people have affairs? There is only one answer to that question. Because they choose to. Satan is happy and quick to provide many excuses, many justifications for why this unhappy husband or unhappy wife is completely justified to operate outside of their marriage. I oftentimes say to people in that relationship, listen, if the grass is dead at your house, moving to another house where the grass is green, you're going to kill that grass too. The grass is only greener until you go there with the same attitudes that killed the grass where you live. So we have to help people understand that there is no excuse for unfaithfulness. I have a friend that you do not know. And I asked if I could share this anonymously, and he said, absolutely. But he and his wife went months without any sexual contact in their marriage. She struggled from some postpartum depression, and then she struggled with body image. He never said anything to her to indicate that he thought she was anything other than lovely. But she was struggling with this, and so he reached out, and he just told me. I mean, credit to him. That's how we have to be as Christians. We need to be able to talk about anything, because who else are you going to talk to? Dr. Phil's only going to give you 45 minutes with commercials. So he said, would you pray with me? And so we prayed for him, and these were the ways that we prayed. There were four ways that he would remain pure, both in his thoughts and physically, that he would remain loving towards his wife, that he would not find himself burdened with bitterness, that he would remain undemanding, that he would never demand anything from her. And then the final way that we prayed was we prayed for her. And we prayed for her heart to be turned towards her husband in all areas, in all respects. Here's what I loved about him, and I asked him recently. He said it's gotten better. You know, there's still some struggles there. But he viewed himself as having no freedom to sexual immorality, no freedom to demand anything, because he had made a commitment. And I tell couples in our first session every time, what is love? To put another terrible song in your mind. And I tell them after they answer, I say, love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. It's deeper than a feeling. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. That means both for the husband and wife and for anyone who's being tempted to have an affair with someone who's not their husband or wife. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So keep marriage pure. I tell people, if they will have an affair with you, they will have an affair on you. There is no commitment in that relationship. So we need to see challenges in our marriage, whether we're in a marriage now or we're considering to be in a marriage one day, challenges in our marriage are, as Thomas said, our God thermometer. If you have challenges in your marriage right now, it's not your time to emphasize the faults of your spouse. Instead, it's a time for you to consider where your faith is cold. It's a time for you to consider where your love is selfish. Where am I in this relationship for me? But the second thing I want you to see, the second picture that we get from this passage, is to look for the win in marriage. Look at just verses 10 and 11 first. He says this, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So let's pause there for a moment. So we want to look for the win. Now, in the not the latest movie, because I recognize we still have spoiler alerts for Endgame, okay? But in Infinity War, Doctor Strange, when he's trying to figure out what the end is going to be, says that he looks at 14 million possibilities. And then Iron Man says, how many do we win? And he says, one. You might say, oh, well, I guess they gave up. No, I sat through 3 hours to see what that one was. 14 million possibilities, only one win, but still they went for the win. In marriage, we are called to look for the win, to go for the win, to try to win. Marriage is tough, but we're constantly called to look for this win. And in verses 10 and 11, it says, wives and husbands, if you look at both verses, should not divorce their spouse. Now, here's the thing. Well, Heath, what about the divorce clause? The Bible gives clauses and openings for divorce. Okay, yeah, in Matthew 5, Jesus does say that there is the opportunity, the opening for divorce in a situation of sexual immorality. But do you understand that he was actually tightening the restrictions on divorce when he said that? What did Jewish men have to do prior to that to divorce their wives? Write a certificate. And that was even done by God as a protection, not because God advocated divorce, but these Jewish men were divorcing their wives, and then these women were trying to get into another relationship or wanted to get remarried, and they had no word for why they'd been divorced. So these men were forced to write, I am divorcing her because she burnt the biscuits. I mean, they had to write their reason for divorce. It was done as a protection for these women because at the time, there was a social status that meant that if they weren't married, a lot of times they were really in a bad situation in society. So you look here and you see Jesus is actually tightening the restrictions on divorce. And Jesus really gives his true statement on it in Mark 10:9. When he talks about marriage, he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is less about clauses and more about vows. Are there openings in Scripture for someone to end their marriage? Yes, there are. But if that is your emphasis, I don't, when I'm talking to a couple, say, okay, you guys are in this for life, right? Unless this happens or this happens. No. Now, does that mean that those are no longer part of Scripture or true? No. But it means that's not where we're going. We're entering this marriage looking for the win. And what's the win? One man, one woman for life. That's where I want them to be. That's where Christ wants them to be. So he's not negating the clauses, but emphasizing the intent. Now, let me also say this. If a couple divorces unbiblically, so let's say they don't have a biblical reason for divorce, are they divorced? Yes, they are. The Bible uses that word divorce, so it's not saying that a couple that divorces unbiblically is still married. People make that argument, and that's not true. But he is saying that they should not be quick to rush into another marriage so that they may be reconciled. In our previous session of our men's study, we saw an example of a guy who was being maritally unfaithful to his wife, traveling to other towns to meet women that he met online, and they divorced. Was there a biblical opening for that divorce? Yes, there was. But she had never remarried, and God got a hold of this man's heart and turned him to deep repentance. And they are remarried today because they allow that opening, they allow that opportunity for reconciliation. And is there forgiveness for unbiblical divorce? Absolutely. There's absolutely forgiveness in it, but there are challenges. There is a loss of blessing in it. It doesn't remove that. So we need to look for the win. Husband, wife, do everything you can to win in your marriage. Everything. You do not want to be 5 years down the road and say, I wish I'd done a little bit more. I could have done this, but I was unwilling to humble myself. But then he goes on to a new situation in Christianity, verses 12 through 16. He's talking about now having an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. What he's saying on that, he's not saying this is not scriptural. He's saying Jesus hadn't specifically spoken about this because it hadn't happened yet. Okay, so he says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So this was a brand new situation that they had never dealt with in Christianity. Now, for me, I don't know exactly what the breakdown is anymore, but I've turned down nearly as many weddings as I have performed. And pretty much the number one reason that I turn down weddings is because they are of different faiths, or clearly one person is in a much different place in the emphasis of their Christian faith than the other person. So this is a different situation of these people were married, but there was a later change. So sometimes what is that? Sometimes a believer, when they meet their spouse, maybe they're not in a place where they're, I don't know what's the term I want to use, they're not on fire, okay? Maybe they're fresh out of the house and mom and dad made them go to church all the time and they're like, I'm done with that. And then later they realize and they start meeting other people their age and realizing, oh no, like God is real. There was a reason I had made that decision. The other thing here for a lot of these people is some of them were converting, and this may have even been the situation for Paul, that their spouse didn't convert with them. And so he says, what should you do in this situation? Well, believers should what? Keep looking for the win, preserving the marriage. And it says in verse 16 that in doing so, how do you know whether you will not save your husband or save your unbelieving wife? Let me also say, there's no room in here for missionary dating. Well, they're not a Christian, but I think if I bring them to church, then this relationship will work really, really well. Let me tell you, that really, really is a bad idea, okay? It does not work, and then you find yourself later because you've given so much of your heart to them that you can't just break that up. Well, they never came to Jesus, so I just kicked them to the curb. No, I rarely see that happen. There's no room in this for missionary dating. So he says if an unbeliever leaves that reignited or that newly converted person, there is no biblical issue for the Christian. But there is no allowance for the believer to push away the unbeliever. Had a woman come to my office, not in this church, previous time. She came and was talking about how bad her husband was. And I said, well, do you guys want to talk about counseling? She's like, well, he's not a believer. Okay, so do you want to talk about counseling? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I just wish he'd go. Does he want to go? No. Then you have no biblical ground to stand on to push him out the door. You have a responsibility to devote yourself to that marriage. So we can't use the excuse of, well, you know, they just don't believe like I do. And I also want to qualify. In verse 14, it says that the believer staying with unbeliever makes them holy. The word actually is probably better translated sanctified. So when do you become sanctified? After your relationship with Christ. That's becoming more like Jesus. So it's not saying that they are saved, that the children or the spouse of a believer who is an unbeliever is saved by being with them. It says that they're just made more Christ-like. They're going to have different aspects of being selfless because of your example, but not saved. A child in a Christian household, you know, later this month when we have our business meeting, we will talk about our membership, our active membership, and our regular attenders. Children in a family in our church whose mom and dad are Christians and saved and members who have not made a decision for Christ are not members in our church. They are regular attenders. We don't just push them into the membership slot. So we have two young men that are going to be baptized at the beginning of the 10:45 service, and they will now be coming into membership because of their faith. They were not saved by their parents. They had to be saved by their own decision. So it is important that a person, if they are married to an unbeliever, that they would live in a way that attracts them. There's no guarantee in verse 16, it says, how do you know whether you will or not? So it doesn't say there's a guarantee, but there is a responsibility. So I would imagine that many of us coming in would say, here's one place I would like to see something different, or maybe a better word in our marriage is fresh. Here's a place I'd like to see something different or fresh. Let me help you see this. It's hard to find in your marriage what you're unwilling to be. If you're not willing to bend, you should not anticipate that your spouse is going to instead. That big point for today is such a key, that marriage isn't for being loved. If you're in this for what you can get, you're not going to get what you're hoping for. Marriage isn't for being loved, but being loving. And if you will make that choice to be loving, now you will find that reciprocal relationship. Not always, but more likely. You're beginning it. Everyone always has to make their own choice. But you cannot put the choice for your marriage to get better on your spouse. It must start with you. You need to live your marriage for the happiness and the blessing of your spouse, because selfishness is going to birth selfishness. If you're closed off, they likely will be too. So I would ask you this: if you're married today, how is your God thermometer? How is your marriage relationship indicating not issues that you have necessarily with your spouse, but issues you have with your God? Where do you see the selfishness creeping in that God has never once displayed to you? Where do you see the unforgiveness remaining that God does not give towards you? This question on the screen for us: what does the current condition of your marriage reveal about your relationship to God? And to kind of bring last week's message and this week's message together, whether you are single and need to enjoy your singleness while you wait perhaps for that day of marriage, or whether you're married, you have to ask yourself this question: am I looking for satisfaction in a creation instead of the Creator? Because if I am looking for the satisfaction that only God can give from a created person, both myself and that person are going to be in a constant state of disappointment. Let's check our God thermometers. And let's not forget that one of the greatest pictures that Jesus gives to us of the relationship we have as Christians is this relationship of a marriage. What is that? It's a relationship of commitment. Jesus Christ died on the cross as a picture of commitment. Jesus Christ rose again to prove that every promise he made was trustworthy. If you have not entered into a committed relationship with Jesus, turning from sin and turning to him, then you lack the forgiveness that God is clearly and freely offering. This morning, we want to offer you that opportunity to place your soul and your life and your faith in Christ.